Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 136. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And today we are delighted to have with us again Andrew Miller, who will be taking us through Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 through 22, turning the bitter sweet. Hello, Andrew.
Hey, Mark, good to be with you today. Looking forward to digging into God's Word.
I'm looking forward to it as well. Andrew is the regional home missionary for the Presbytery of Central Pennsylvania. We also have with us Robert Arendale, pastor of Cornerstone OPC. Hello, Robert.
Hey, Mark. Andrew, it's good to be with you all today.
So we're excited to dive again into the book of Ruth. And remember, as we do so, we're a podcast of the Reformed Forum. You can go online to reformforum.org and see all the various offerings of the Reformed Forum, from podcasts to the Academy and publications, as well as the Reformed Forum store. Andrew, take us through this passage.
Yeah, great to be with you guys. We're coming back into Ruth after being introduced to it last time that I talked with you all. And we're picking up after verse 5, but I'm going to read the whole chapter, because really you have to understand the first five verses to get a picture of what's going on in the rest of it. So I'm going to read Ruth, the whole chapter here, Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So as you hear that, you were reminded of some of the things we covered last time, that this took place in the days of the judges, where everyone is doing what was right in their own eyes, and you have Elimelech and Naomi essentially doing the same thing. They left the promised land. They left Israel for food during a famine. And that famine, we remember, in the Old Testament isn't just a random occurrence, but a sign of God's displeasure. And verse 6 even hints at that. And so instead of repenting, which we're going to see as a theme of this chapter, they leave for greener pastures. And what may have started out as a three-hour tour, a sojourn, ended up being 10 years in Moab, 10 long years of being away from the people of God and the worship of God and the Lord. Their sons married Moabite women, but they had no children. And in the end, Naomi, whose name means pleasant, is bereft of the men in her life, her husband and her sons dying. And here she is, a widow without a male heir. So she's, in a vulnerable place in that day and time. And yet verse 6 gives us a glimmer of hope, because she's heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So there's this glimmer of good news that God had accepted repentance. And yet the problem is, by leaving the promised land, by separating herself from the people of God, she's had the reverse outcome of God's people, right? They're full now, and she's still empty. And so she's sort of at a distance from blessing at this point, and yet she has the eyes to at least see that there's something good happening back in Bethlehem. And this really brings us into the theme of this chapter, which is return or repent, that same word shuv in Hebrew. And you see that no less than 10 times in the rest of this chapter, to turn back or be brought back. And it's the word for repentance, a turning back to God. And so she at least decides to go back to Bethlehem, and she acknowledges that in some way she's been under the Lord's discipline. Verse 13, she mentions that. And we're meant to see her, I think, as a kind of prodigal daughter coming back from the far country. And again, that word return really characterizes what goes on here. Verse 22, you see it again twice. Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And so in her return back to Bethlehem, we're beginning to see the hope of returning back to the Lord as well. And you see the chapter that began with famine is ending with a harvest, which is a clue that maybe the emptiness that she's experienced, even because of her sin, and leaving the promised land and the people of God, we get the glimmer of hope that might be reversed. And in fact, every chapter in this book ends at home. Well, as the story unfolds, Naomi tries to convince her two daughters-in-law to stay back in Moab, and she encourages them to remarry. And ironically, she's telling them to turn back, and she urges them not to come with her. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your sons? Turn back. And, you know, I think we have to see this in a very negative light, because Israel's the place to be. This is where the people of God are. You know, as we were talking about with Robert in Ephesians 2, right? This is Israel's where the word of God is. This is the, they have the worship and the covenants and circumcision and so forth. Even though it had been corrupted, and certainly Judges reminds us that the church visible was not in its best shape, and yet that's the place to be. I was just teaching a Bible study on Genesis 16 last night, where the angel of the Lord tells Hagar to go back and submit to Sarai, and you know the question is why would you go back to this place where you're essentially in bondage? And I think the reason is, this is where the people of God are. This is where the promises of God are being worked out. But Naomi doesn't seem to see the significance of that. The Promised Land is the place of God's promises and the people of God and worship. And so she's left, and now she's encouraging these two daughters-in-law not to come back. And you can see the language there, right? You know, go back to your gods. So this is really, for me, it's hard to look favorably on what she's doing here.
Andrew, if I can just jump in one quick comment. I love what you said about, you know, Israel being the place where God is, and leaving that is clearly portrayed in a negative way. I was thinking back of Genesis 13, where Abraham and Lot separate.
Mm.
And it's emphasized back in Genesis 13 that Lot is choosing, or is deciding with his eyes. You know, Lot lifts up his eyes and he sees, you know, he sees as the world sees, right? And he leaves Abraham, which is what you don't want to do, right? You want to be with Abraham, as, you know, where Abraham was, in a sense, the church was. And so we see this theme of leaving, or the, you know, presented negatively. You know, you don't want to leave the people of God where God is, like Lot did. And just as you so helpfully highlighted here, that's a great, great point.
Yeah, I appreciate that. You know, it's not as if God is not omnipresent. He is. I mean, his grace reaches even into the fields of Moab, as we're seeing. But, you know, there's a place where he promises to meet with his people. You know, there's a special people that he's called out, and a place where he's going to be worshipped. So, yeah, there's a lot of ironies in this great book of the Bible, and you see one here in that Naomi believes that the Lord has not dealt well with her, kindly with her, and yet she's saying, you know, may the Lord deal kindly with you, Orpah and Ruth, and may the Lord grant that you find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And yet, you know, we're meant to ask the question, is there really any rest to be found in Moab, apart from the people of God? Hasn't she learned that God's not going to bless life in Moab? And she's very, very bitter. She says, no, my daughters, it's exceedingly bitter for me, to me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And I think there's a nugget of application here well, number one, we're so quick to blame God for things. And you see that again, even in Genesis 16, where Sarai is blaming God for not having children. But Naomi's bitter because she doesn't have eyes to see God's kindness to her. And we can so often be like that, judging God's love for us based on our circumstances. I use this quote in my sermon Sunday morning by John Knox, where he's pointing out that we know the poison by which Satan tempted Adam and Eve. It was the poison of the idea that God did not love them, you know, that he's withholding something good from them. And I think we can so often do the same thing here, judging God's love for us based on our circumstances and our hardships. And you see in Naomi a cynicism. She thinks these Moabite women don't have any chance of being wed in Israel, and we're going to see that's not true. And, you know, again, it's like, to put it in a modern context, what she's doing, she's essentially saying, no, don't come to church with me. and not even that, it's them saying, hey, we want to come to church with you. And she's saying, no, you better not. You know, go back. And I think, I can't help but think that she's got earthly concerns here, right? I mean, it's going to be a mark of unfaithfulness if she brings these women back, and she has to explain who they are. And yeah, my son's married Moabite women, which they shouldn't have done. But go ahead. Did you guys?
That's just a striking way to put it. You know, to put it in our kind of our modern times. You know, we want to go with you. We want to go back to where God is. No, don't. It'll be better for you. It'll be better for you in a place where God's not. And we read that and we think, well, that's, how could you do that? But like you said, you know, Naomi is walking by sight and not by faith. And we do that every day as well, right? That's just the battle of the Christian life. You know, that's why Paul calls us in 2 Corinthians 5, right, to walk by faith and not by sight, because he knows it's so hard to do that, which is why we need his grace, right, each and every day.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, what is Naomi missing at this point? Well, one of the great truths that she's missing is that she has a redeemer. and I mean that on numerous levels, of course, because she's going to have a kinsman redeemer in Boaz. But more than that, she has the divine redeemer who brings fullness where sin has brought emptiness. And we're introduced to another theme of the book, which is kindness. She's underwhelmed even by the kindness that these daughters-in-law are showing. And so, another maybe preaching point would be, do we have eyes to see God's ability to redeem people's lives and our lives and to restore what sin has ruined and marred? We see that really throughout the whole Genesis. That's one of the reasons I like the Genesis narrative so much, is that you see human sin threatening God's promises, at least in our reckoning, and making them seem like they're not going to come about. But then God is the one who is able to turn evil for good. Orpah kisses Naomi and takes her leave, but Ruth clings to Naomi. And Ruth is really going to become a main character in the story, and she's got some few but powerful words. She confesses her faith. She's not going to go back to those Moabite gods. And she's emphasizing her allegiance to Naomi and Naomi's God with an oath. And here she's showing a spiritual acumen and sharpness that Naomi seems to lack, because she knew that leaving Moab and going to a foreign place meant leaving the God of Moab behind, or the so-called God, right? It meant abandoning her previous religion. And that was something that Naomi really hadn't seemed to acknowledge when she left her home and went to a foreign land. Ruth says, "Your people shall be my people, your God my God." And so you can just sense this, the covenantal language that picks up. When God made his covenant with Israel, it was with that promise, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And so she's clearly caught God's promises, even from the what I would suggest is probably a pretty bad witness from this family of Elimelech. But God has worked in Ruth's life and shown her truths about who God is. And so she won't be parted. And she knew what lay ahead for her, being an immigrant. Ian Duguid says, "There was nothing kosher about Ruth. She knew she would be as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah."
Well put.
But she's, she's found the pearl of greatest price in the Lord. And so she's, in a sense, like Moses, willing to give up Egyptian wealth. She leaves whatever she had in Moab to be with the people of God and with the Lord.
Yeah, Andrew, just one comment. You just touched on Ruth's, fair to say, her profession of faith when she says, "Your people shall be my people and your God my God." I think, if we're preaching this, we can get a lot of mileage from that phrase. We can and ought to preach with an urgency, right? And mm-hmm. call people, is he your God? Is the people of God your people? Really just press home to people's consciences. And like we talked about in our most recent Ephesians episode, that brings into view that great central promise of the Bible, of God and his people, that all of secular history, as it were, is like the stage on which God is, is performing his great drama in bringing a people to himself. And we see it even here in Ruth. Ruth's great confession speaks to that central promise. Like you just said, she obviously heard that, even if from a you know, less than ideal witness, the Lord used that to change your heart.
Yeah, you could really preach probably numerous sermons from this chapter. You know, I'm covering it in two sermons or two sort of sections, but right. You know, you could definitely dig in on any one of these points and develop the biblical theological themes and it's very rich. That's one of the reasons we keep coming back to the story of Ruth, is how rich it is.
Mm-hmm.
So they go back to Bethlehem and the town gets stirred up. You know, we live in a pretty transient society where people move around back and forth. But it was a big deal for Elimelech and Naomi to leave. It was a small town. I was thinking about that song on the radio that always comes on, right? John Mellencamp's Small Town. But this was not leaving a place where you were invisible when they left Bethlehem. And so people cared when Naomi had returned, and they asked that amazing question, is this Naomi? Notice what we don't hear. We don't hear, oh, and who is this that you've brought with you? Ruth gets ignored by the townspeople and then also by Naomi herself, because she says, verse 20, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So, you know, she leaves out Ruth for one thing. She says, I've come back empty. But instead of being called Naomi Pleasant, she wants to be called Mara, which means bitter. And she sees herself as being under God's heavy hand. And, you know, here I'm reminded of one of the great points that I got from the Puritans, that we are so often more troubled by our circumstances than we are by our sins. And here she seems to be more grieved by her suffering than she is by her sin. But she's, you know, even in thinking about this, it's showing us that the Lord is at work, even to bring this out. And we're going to see God working on her heart and her circumstances by His Spirit as the text goes on. And you know, I think there's some great preaching points here in even just Naomi's words, and how applicable they are to us, right? Because one of the things you always look for in Old Testament narratives or preaching the Old Testament is, you know, what's the shared fallen condition that we see in the biblical characters that I share, and how is the gospel even portrayed in that text as the answer? And so you could ask yourself, you know, is her assessment right? Is she deceiving herself? Was she really full when she left? And was she really empty when she came back? She left the promised land when the going got tough, and now she's back when things are better. You know, we call people fair weather fans when they like their teams when they're doing well, but there's a temptation to be a fair weather Christian. But thankfully, bitterness doesn't have the last word, and the chapter that began with famine ends with harvest, which is a hint of what God is going to do in Naomi's life and her heart. This is a God that we have that brings fullness where sin brings emptiness.
I think it's striking, verse 21, as you mentioned, I went away full. I think that's such an, I don't know, it's a contradiction or irony. I'm not sure what the best term is, but I guess it's a contradiction, right? I mean, I went away full. Mm-hmm. And she's leaving the land of bread, right? I mean, Bethlehem, the house of bread, the land of fullness. Yes, there was a famine, and we don't want to underemphasize the hardship. But as she highlighted already, right? This is the Lord's hand. You know, as a parent disciplines their child, yes, it's difficult, but it's still a loving discipline because it's a parent lovingly chastening their child. And even though, yes, there's a famine because of, you know, likely because of sin, it's still, as we've mentioned, the place of God's presence, the place of fullness, the place of bread. And she's saying that she left that full, and now she's coming back to the place where God is, she's coming back empty. I think just that you know, almost catches or summarizes just kind of walking by sight, right? Leaving the church in a sense and saying you're full, coming back and saying you're empty, when it's really the exact opposite. That it is the people of God and God himself in the midst of trials and circumstances, maybe even his chastening, but there's still fullness there because of Christ, because we have Christ and all of his blessings.
I mean, that's really a great theme that's unpacked in various ways in the Bible, that you can be full in an earthly sense and empty spiritually, and vice versa. I think about 2 Corinthians, you know, we're struck down and persecuted, but we're not abandoned. You know, we have these treasures in jars of clay to show that surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You know, so often people in this world, they seem to be full, and yet really they're empty without God. So yeah, there's a lot that you could unpack there. You know, one of the themes that you even touched on is that she knows there's hope, right? That the Lord does answer repentance and receive repentance. He's visited his people and given them food. And so one way to preach this would be to sort of unpack some of these themes a little bit more. I think you could point to how you know, God does hear our repentance through Christ and in Christ, and you could point to him that way. You could talk about identity. You know, I actually used this text at a youth retreat because the topic was identity. And so I talked about how we're not defined by, you know, what the world wants us to define ourselves by. But here, you know, we're not defined by our suffering and our what happens to us, but by God. But,
that's good.
You know, I think one of the most profound things to touch on, which really brings us into a full biblical theology, is that theme of bitterness. Because, you know, notice what she calls herself. She calls herself Mara, and that's a biblical term that recalls the experience of Israel, the people of God in the Exodus, and yet she's only focusing on the bad part of that experience. So let me read to you from Exodus 15:22-24. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore they named it Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And so that's the bad news that she's sort of going back to. You know, we talk about the Bible Jesus read as the Old Testament, right? Whatever revelation she had at that point, she would have known about this story, and yet she's leaving out the good part, because a few verses later, or the next verse, Exodus 15:25, he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And so she's only bringing up the negative part of that great biblical story, but the lesson of that point in Exodus is that God can turn the bitter into sweet. And in fact, in that text, there's the irony that without the bitterness of the water, it would just be normal without God transforming it into the sweetness. You know, in other words, it wasn't just that the water was sort of regular old water, but because it was bitter, and then the Lord transformed it, it's actually sweet. And I think there's a truth about Christian suffering there, that it's one of the great tools that God uses to bring sweetness into our lives, even when we have, by our own sin, brought misery. And so I think, you know, laying that kind of thing out, and even pointing to Christ as the one in whom that's true and most true, who endured the bitterness of the cross for us, you could make a gospel invitation here in your preaching that Israel's experience of God turning the bitter sweet and Naomi's experience throughout this book it is an invitation to us to know that same thing. And the first step is returning to God, that great theme of repentance. Knowing that God may have dealt bitterly with Naomi because of her sin, but he dealt even more bitterly with Christ, who bore our sins. And so there's a freedom in the bitterness that Christ endured for us. And then, you know, just a few other things. I think there's an effective element in that, that the more, the sweeter we find the gospel and what Christ has done, the more bitter we find sin, the more empty and distasteful it becomes to us. And so I think in a variety of ways, this is a great text that points us to the gospel in so many ways. We have a glorious gospel to proclaim, that God is not bitter towards us because he was dealt bitterly and harshly with Christ in our place. And he's promised to never leave us or forsake us, even though we're so prone to wander and wander away from the fold. And he's even pleased to use us to testify to his grace in this world, knowing that maybe even like Elimelech and Naomi, our witness is less than ideal. With this God, we can say, I was empty, but the Lord brought me back full.
That's fantastic. No, I think that's so many good points and themes you touched on. You know, the opportunities for, like you put it, gospel invitation. I think at verse 9, you know, you touched on earlier, you know, you could weave in where, you know, where Ruth says, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband. You know, where is that rest? Of course, Ruth will find it eventually in the house of her husband, right? Boaz, and of course, you can tease that out, obviously, to Christ and the rest that we have in him. So lots of, so many wonderful, you know, little places we can, not reading, like you mentioned, you're not arbitrarily reading the gospel into it, but simply situating these great verses in the overarching theme of Scripture, and how these themes are part of the whole warp and woof of the biblical revelation.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, one of the ways you see that is that God is called our Redeemer, our Goel, in other places in the Bible as well. So, you know, I think we're meant to see this idea that the human institution of Goel, of Redeemer in this book is meant to point us to something that God does for us. And one of the interesting things is that the book parallels itself in this kind of chiastic structure. So what we see in chapter 1 is going to be echoed in chapter 4 in various ways. And there we're reminded of the bigger picture, that this is not just a filler episode of a TV show or something, but it's actually advancing the overarching story, where this is going to be how David's family, how David comes about. And so in so many ways, this is not just God dealing with Naomi and Ruth personally, but that's a microcosm of how what he's doing in the bigger story, and what he does with all of us.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. What a remarkable picture of God's providence set in the middle of the excessive violence that we find in the book of Judges and the situation with Moab, when it seems like God's plan for redemption is stalled. It's not going anywhere. But you think about the number of times throughout narrative history in the Old Testament where it seems as though it's a lost cause. God's not working. Think about slavery in Egypt for 400 years. Think about Abraham in the midst of a culture of moon worshipers. How's he ever going to be delivered? How's God's plan going to be carried out? And you think about Abraham, you know, in his old age, still not having had any children, in the midst of impossible situation. Of course, that's what the Bible shows us, is it shows us impossible situation after impossible situation. But in all of it, God's providential hand is there, and his plan of redemption is not derailed at all. In fact, it's moving forward in marvelous ways that defy our imagination. We couldn't even think this up.
No.
What a
no.
glorious way in which God has worked.
Man, yeah.
Well, thank you, Andrew. Andrew is the regional home missionary for the Presbytery of Central Pennsylvania. Andrew, where can our listeners find out more about your work?
Well, I'm on Twitter or X as at Andrew Miller OPC. That one's pretty easy if you want to reach out to me. And the website for our work of home missions in Central Pennsylvania is goodnewscentralpa.org. Goodnewscentralpa.org.
And Robert?
Sure. Our church's website, our Redeemer's website, is daytonopc.org.
My name is Mark Winder, and our church is in the east side of Shelby County in Collierville, Wolf River Presbyterian Church, wolfriverchurch.org. Encourage you to look us up if you're in the area. Love to have you worship with us. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org/donate. If you're able to do something to support the work of the Reformed Forum, all of our online offerings are offered, the podcasts are offered free of charge, and so we encourage you to give as you're able to support this work. Thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ.